Today's scripture comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, and is found on page 899 of our provided Bibles. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." This is the word of God.
We're going to look at three things that we see in this chapter today. What the Apostle Paul saw in Athens as the gospel goes to Athens. What the Apostle Paul felt based on what he saw. And third, what the Apostle said in Athens based on what he felt and saw. And that basic outline comes from John Stott's commentary on the book of Acts. And you probably may recognize that name, and you realize that during sermons often quote authors or refer to things that I read throughout the week that I found helpful. I try to make sure the sermon as a finished product is mine, but this week that basic structure of the sermon comes from someone else, and I thought it was really the most helpful way to understand what's happening in this passage and the progression that we see. Is that we see that the Apostle Paul saw something first, and then he felt something, and then he said something. So we're going to look at each of those things. First, what Paul saw. Let me ask this to get us started. When you look at the world around you, when you look at the people around you in your life, what is it that you see? What is it that you notice? What is it that grabs your attention? Perhaps you see things, as many of us do, from merely a worldly point of view. You see nothing beyond wealth or the outward appearance of a person or a thing or someone's status or their worldly circumstance. And those are the things that this world, in fact, tells us what really matter. And so it's easy to only see those things. But, what do you look at? What do you see when you look at this world? And even what do you see when you look at your own life? Maybe you only see how rich or poor you are. Maybe you only see how beautiful you are. Maybe you only see the comfort and desirability of your worldly position and status and circumstance. And these are the things the world tells us we need to seek after and hold on to at all costs and change and improve. These are the things the world tells us that ultimately matter. And it's not that many of these things don't matter at all, but none of these things ultimately matter. None of these things have any bearing on our eternal destiny or define who we are as we stand before God, our Maker and our Judge. And that's what really matters. None of those things ultimately matter. And when Paul looked around Athens, there were lots of things he could have seen. There are lots of things that could have grabbed his attention. There are lots of things that could have impressed him. Athens was a magnificent city. It was filled with beautiful art. It was filled with magnificent architecture. It was filled, as we see in the passage, with temples and carved statues of their gods and things like that. But those weren't the things that Paul saw. And when Paul looked around Athens, Athens was full of very intellectual people. You see mention of philosophers here in this passage who like to sit around and talk about the latest ideas. You know, that was what they did in Athens. And it was full of religious sophistication. But those weren't the things that Paul saw, and those weren't the things that Paul was impressed by. And you could almost imagine Paul being a tourist in Athens here. And everyone's running around. They didn't have cameras back then, but just, you know, pretend. Everyone's running around with their cameras in all the crowds, pushing to get up front to get the best view of this thing. But Paul is sort of hanging back. And Paul is looking from a broader perspective, looking around and seeing deeper than what everyone else around him would see. Because Paul was seeing the things that ultimately mattered. Paul was seeing their spiritual condition. He saw their spiritual lostness, and all these things that would impress everybody else were the very things that were distressing him. In verse 16, he saw that the city was full of idols. Literally, it was like drowning in idols. And in verse 22, Paul stands up and says to the people who he's speaking before, he tells them what he saw. "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." And we're tempted to think that's a compliment. Many people think that's a compliment, but it's not. And we see that through what he says next. This is a negative statement exposing that in all their idolatry and all their religiosity, they were lost in ignorance when it came to the truth. And we see that because of what Paul says next. Verse 23, he says, "I see you're very religious." And verse 23, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" So they're in all their religiousness, they were so religious and so comprehensive in their religion and in their idolatry that they actually had an idol, had a God that was there for just in case we missed a God. Just in case we missed part of the truth. This was a miscellaneous God. This was a whatever other God there might be out there that we haven't figured out yet God. This is a just in case we got it wrong God, or just in case we missed something with all the others God. This is an admission of their own spiritual ignorance then. That they, with all their gods and with all their altars, that they nevertheless are so uncertain about what they have found and grasped as the truth, that they have this unknown God. And this unknown God, the word there is where we get our English word agnostic, which literally means not knowing, not having knowledge. And so even the title of this altar and this God is an admission of their own ignorance when it comes to what the truth is. And Paul brings this up to them. He says, "You're so religious, yet in all your religiosity, you are ignorant of the very thing you worship," he says in the end of verse 23. "And that is what I am going to proclaim to you." And that's what Paul saw. He saw that in all their religiousness, in all their sophistication, in all the outward beauty and impressiveness of their city, he saw that they were lost. He saw that they were blind. The thing that Paul saw, that the world would have looked at Athens and been super impressed, Paul was distressed. He looked at Athens and was grieved at their spiritual lostness, their spiritual blindness, that they were spiritually dead, that they did not have the truth. They lacked the only thing that could give them life and hope and peace and joy. All the things that all their idols could never give them. And what would Paul see if Paul visited our culture? What would Paul see if Paul visited our lives? You know, he wouldn't be distracted by all the outward things and all the values of our world that the world tells us ultimately matter. If Paul visited our lives, maybe he wouldn't say, I see all your altars, or I see all your temples. What would he see? What is the thing that he would notice that displayed the religious lostness and the religious blindness that is in our world, or even in our very own lives? See, idolatry certainly is, but not merely the false gods we formally worship by name, but the things in our lives and in our hearts that we put in the place of God, the things we worship and exalt and seek and serve and trust. What would Paul see if he visited us? Second thing we're going to look at today, what did Paul feel when he saw this city drowning in idols? What did he feel? He didn't just shrug it off. He wasn't unconcerned, but he, verse 16, was greatly distressed. Literally, he was provoked in his spirit. A paraphrase of this, his whole soul was revolted at the sight of a city given over to idolatry. He saw them in their spiritual lostness, and that is the thing he cared about most. That is the thing that grieved him. That is the thing which welled up in him compassion, such that he was moved and motivated to proclaim Jesus to them. See, idolatry is not just one of those neutral cultural differences that varies from one culture to the next, but isn't right or wrong. That's what today people want to think about different religions or different ways of worship or different gods that people worship, that it's just sort of one of those neutral differences that is depends upon culture or experience or history. That's not what the Bible thinks of it. It is spiritual lostness and blindness. It is a rejection of the one true and living God, an embrace of a false God that is no God at all. It is the most devastating deception of the soul that exists. And that's why Christians have always been passionate about missions and evangelism, not because they're trying to assert the superiority of their culture, because remember, Christianity is not tied to one culture or one place or one geographical place or one ethnic type of people or one language. Christianity spans across all those boundaries and transcends all those earthly human limitations. And so, but missions and evangelism, Christians are passionate about that, not to assert cultural superiority, but because they see those things as realities, as the realities for which they are. People who, without knowing it, are lost and ignorant of the truth that they need to rescue them and to reconcile them to the only true and living God. And so this reaction in Paul that we see, his great distress, his being provoked in his spirit, is a similar idea that describes God's reaction when God sees idolatry in the world, or worse yet, in his own people in the Old Testament. That God's reaction to seeing that is being grieved and filled with jealousy. And that idea is an interesting one. It's one that we don't often associate with God, but because that word jealousy, or that concept of jealousy, sounds like something to us that's always wrong. But it's important to remember that God characterizes himself and names one of his own attributes as jealous, that he is a jealous God. In Exodus 34, just one example, he says, "Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." He says his own name is jealous. That's how essential of an attribute jealousy is for God. And John Stott, whom I mentioned before, says defines jealousy in this way, that jealousy is the resentment of rivals. He goes on to say that whether it is good or evil depends on whether that rival has any business being there. And I think that's a great definition, because there are times when rivals being present is not a good thing, not something to be celebrated. Certainly, jealousy sometimes is sinful. When we covet something that isn't ours, or when we're resentful of someone who has something that we wish we had. But there are times when jealousy is a good and right reaction to a rival that has no business being present. For an example, in marriage, jealousy is a good and a right thing, because no rival belongs present in a marriage, because a marriage is defined by an exclusive relationship. And jealousy at the introduction of a rival is what ought to happen in a marriage. And the lack of that is not a good sign for the health of that marriage, because the relationship, to be what it's supposed to be, must be characterized by exclusivity. And that exclusivity must lead to jealousy when that exclusivity is threatened. And that's all the more true with God, because he is the only true and living God. And he made us for himself, to be in a relationship with him. But we have introduced rivals into that picture. False gods to take God's exclusive rightful place. And his love for us provokes his jealousy at the introduction of those false god rivals. Idols have no business being there. They have no business stealing our worship from God and robbing God of his glory, but that's what they do. And Paul saw this, and he was provoked, he was distressed, because not only did he have compassion for those people who were lost in the idols, but he had zeal for God's glory, which was being diminished and robbed and traded in for something that was not worthy of being called God. And this is where Paul goes with what he says. That's where what leads us to our third point, what Paul said. And the reason Paul spoke boldly for Christ was because of what he felt. And the reason Paul felt the way he did was because of what he saw. John Stott summarizes it in this way: we do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. We don't feel as Paul felt because we do not see as Paul saw. And the question that forces us to grapple with is, what do we feel when we look around at the lost condition of the people right around us? You don't need to travel to some foreign primitive land to find people lost in idolatry. You can look next door. You can look around when you're out and about in the world. You can perhaps look within your own home. And the question for us is, do we feel compassion? Do we feel zeal for God's glory when we see those things? So third, we're going to look at what Paul said. This sermon that Paul preaches here is somewhat of a famous sermon of the Apostle Paul's. It's also known as the Sermon on Mars Hill, which is what Areopagus in verse 22 translates to. And it's famous as one of Paul's sermons to an unbelieving non-Jewish audience who wouldn't have any familiarity with the scriptures. And so you see, unlike many of Paul's other sermons, that he doesn't reference explicitly by naming chapter and verse any of the Old Testament. And we saw another similar example back in chapter 14, where Paul preached in Lystra, again to a non-Christian, non-Jewish audience. And the main difference between here and there is sort of the intellectual sophistication of those places, where in Lystra they weren't quite as sophisticated, and so Paul wasn't quoting philosophers to them. And so Paul knew his audience. He was trying to know what he would connect with them and what would speak to them and what he could say that they would understand and grab onto. And so when he's in a more intellectually sophisticated place, he's talking to philosophers, he quotes some of those philosophers that they would know. And those are the things he quotes explicitly. And so he does sort of connect with his audience in that way, but this passage is often famous for something that I don't really think it is, that some people think this is an example of Paul sort of abandoning the Bible in favor of finding common ground with his audience. Instead of preaching from the Bible, he's preaching from the culture, and people also think this is an example of Paul preaching with incredible cultural sensitivity. And there's a degree of truth in those things. As I mentioned, Paul doesn't explicitly quote chapter and verse from the Old Testament, and he does make cultural references to find common ground with his audience. But Paul doesn't, even though he doesn't explicitly quote chapter and verse, he unmistakably alludes to Scripture. You see scriptural allusions all throughout his sermon here, and you see, in fact, that the foundation of his sermon isn't sort of some cultural common ground, but it's the truths of Scripture. And that's what drives his sermon. That's what's the foundation of his sermon. The sermon is founded on biblical truth. And that's what the main point of his sermon is, this, that the biblical God is the God of all. And so he has a claim on all people. Yet that they, his audience, have rejected this God and lived in ignorance of the one whom they should honor. And that God has raised Jesus from the dead, who will return to judge all people and to bring condemnation to all people who have rejected him rather than turn to him in repentance. Those are the main points of Paul's sermon here. We're going to look a little more in depth at some of those. But all I want to mention at this point is that if that's an example of Paul being incredibly culturally sensitive, then I think he needs to go back to cultural sensitivity training, because he's talked about their rejection of God and the impending judgment that will fall upon them because of their ignorance. And so certainly he finds common ground and a point of appeal, just as he would if he were preaching in the synagogue. But it's not long before that common ground turns to a pretty direct challenge that he presents to his audience, in which he challenges their deeply held religious beliefs, which he challenges their worldview. And in fact, Paul here is giving, in a sense, a lesson in theology. He's teaching to them the doctrine of creation and what it means that God is creator. And he makes three positive statements here in verses 24 through 28, and he makes three negative statements. And we're going to try to look at those real quickly. First, that he's the creator of all. God is the creator of all. Second, that he's the sustainer of all. And third, that he's the ruler of all. He's a creator of all things. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He made the world and everything in it. And the implication of that is that he, as the maker of all things that exist, he is then the owner of the world and everything in it. This, Paul is saying, is something that is evident, that ought to be evident to everyone who lives as God's creature in God's creation, that people have an innate sense of God because the world in which we live points to his existence and reality. And I was reading this week a story about the French Revolution in the time of the Enlightenment. And one of the people of the Enlightenment said to Christians, "We will pull down your steeples so that you will not be reminded of your superstitions." And the Christians replied to that, saying this, "Yes, but you will not be able to rip the stars out of the sky. Because, you see, the whole world points to God's existence in such a clear way that you can't fully and ultimately shut your eyes to it and shut out of your mind and your heart and your soul this realization that God exists, that he is there. And the truth that Paul is teaching, that God is the creator and owner of all things, is that you belong to him. You are his. You owe your very existence to him. You're not your own, but you belong to your creator. And because he's creator, he can't be minimized. He says in verse 29, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill." You notice he says, we should not think that the divine being. See, what we think about God matters. And we are free to think about God whatever we might happen to want to think about God. Because when we do, we inevitably minimize him. We become his creator. We turn everything backwards and upside down. We become his creator instead of recognizing that he's our creator. We try to create him, and we inevitably make him after what our own desires wish him to be. And so we make him small. See, we've been made by him. We can't try to be his maker. He can't be minimized. He can't be lowered down to the level of creation because he is creator. And in the biblical worldview, there is a definite distinction between creator and creation. And that's something that's always confused in other worldviews. And in our sinful idolatry, that's something that's confused where God is minimized down to, reduced down to the level of a created thing, and created things are elevated up to and put in the place of God, elevated up to a divine being. And this is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. And if you know Romans chapter 1, there's many connections between this speech and what Paul says there. He describes it as the great exchange, where the glory of God is exchanged for a lie, where the glory of God is exchanged for things in the creation, and where the worship rightly to do due to God and only to him was instead given to created things rather than the creator. And idolatry makes God a suspicious reflection of ourselves and our own desires. It reduces him to something in the creation, something like us. And a God who is just like us is a made-up God, a thought-up God. And he's no God at all. He's just a figment of our imagination. And your imagination might be able to entertain you, but it can't help you or save you or provide for you or hear you or speak to you or answer your prayers or do anything for you. Because it's a false God. So he's the creator of all things. Next, Paul says he's the sustainer of all things. Verse 25, he says, "And God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." He's the giver of all gifts. And if the implication of God being the creator of all things means that God owns all things and owns you, then the implication of God being the sustainer of all things and the giver of all things is that you owe him. You owe him an eternal debt of gratitude because you haven't given him anything, but he has given you everything. Every breath you breathe is a gift from God, a generous gift of God that he didn't owe to you. All of our lives are a gift from God, a generous gift from God that he didn't owe to us. And so every breath ought to be breathed out in gratitude to him, and every life ought to be lived out in conscious recognition that he is the one who owns it and gave it. And so what this means then is that God can't be manipulated. Verse 25, "He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, but he's the one who gives everything." And so God can't be manipulated because he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. This doesn't mean that we don't serve God, but it means that we don't serve God as though our service to God meant that we were supplying God with something that he lacked. such that we could then manipulate him or control him by withholding that thing that he needs and lacks and that we would give him, and control him by only supplying that thing that he needs and lacks under certain conditions, with our list of demands that we would place before God in return for our service to him. That is not how God works, and that is not how our service to him works. We don't serve him as if he needed anything, because God has everything he needs within himself. And this is the attribute of God that's called the aseity of God, or the independence of God, or the self-sufficiency of God, that God is self-contained and that he's totally independent. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. Within himself, he has everything he needs. He doesn't need anyone to give him anything. He doesn't need anyone to supply him with anything. He doesn't need anyone to help him with anything. He needs nothing. Rather, he provides everything. He needs nothing. We need everything. He depends on nothing. We depend on him for everything. God didn't create us because he was waiting around lonely in heaven. God didn't create us because he needed our help with something. God doesn't call us to praise him because he has a self-esteem problem if he doesn't receive that praise. God does not need anything. He is perfect and all glorious even before we come into the picture and even without our service to him. But he calls us to do those things, to praise him and serve him, not because he needs something that he lacks, but because we gain something that we lack in doing it. God doesn't need anything. You know, I was reminded when we were watching the Super Bowl with the youth party, we were sort of joking about this, that, you know, when you're rooting for a football team, you feel like they need your cheers, right? You feel like they need you to pay attention to the game, because if you stop cheering, if you stop wanting them to win, if you stop paying attention, you're sustaining them with your cheers and your attention, and that if you stop, they'll collapse and they'll start to lose and it's all riding on you. But that's not true with football. Your cheering doesn't give them something that they didn't have. It doesn't sustain, especially if you're not there, you're cheering through the TV. They can't hear it. It doesn't provide them with anything. And that's not true with football teams. And it's not true with God, that God isn't sort of just hoping people will believe in him and serve him so that he doesn't collapse. That's not true with God. And what that means is that God has everything he needs. So he owes us nothing, because we did nothing such that God would ever be obligated to us. Since God provides us with everything, we owe him everything. And we tend to get that backwards, right? We tend to think not that that we owe God everything, but we tend to think that God owes us everything. And so we think that we are entitled to receive something from God. Or we think that we have a right to be resentful and bitter towards him when he withholds or takes something. But that's not true. And what this reminds us is the need for us as God's creatures to be humble and eternally grateful that he has given us everything, and to give our lives and every breath we have in service to him, because all we have is his. So he's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. And then Paul says he's the ruler of all things. Verse 26, from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So first he says from one man he made all nations. And the audience that Paul was speaking to believed in their own ethnic, racial superiority. But Paul affirms that we all have a common humanity here. And so one race isn't superior to other. And later in verse 28, he says we are his offspring. And that's a reference to our common humanity that we share because of the common creator we share. If the God is the creator of all and the only creator, then all people have their origin in him, and all people, despite the differences in language or place of origin or appearance, we share a common bond with one another as God's offspring. We're all made in the image of God. because God is our creator. We all share in that. And so we all started from one man, Paul says, but from that one man, nations emerge. And the resulting history of that humanity, Paul says, was all marked out by God. And what he's saying is that God is sovereign over all of human history. Things don't just happen, but things happen because of God's plan. God doesn't just respond to what happens, but he plans out history. He is sovereign over all history, over all people, over all places. And the implication here for Paul's audience is that he can't be contained to one time or to one place or one people. In verse 24, he says he does not live in temples built by human hands. He can't be contained in a man-made temple or a idol carved out of wood or stone, because he isn't limited by time and space, but he is immense and eternal. In one sense, his temple is the whole universe, but in another sense, he can't even be contained in the whole universe because he stands above and beyond it. And with pagan religions, such as those whom Paul was addressing here, they believed that there were many gods and each god had its own little sphere over its own little space or over its own little area of human life. And each god had its own limited abilities, and so they needed many gods because no one god was absolute, no one god was present everywhere, and no one god could give them everything they needed. But here Paul is showing that God is absolute. There is one God who is over all, and so Christianity, in Christianity, the Christian God can't be contained to one time or place or people or even one part of human life. And in fact, the repetition of that little word all is all over this passage because God is the God of all. He rules over all, and he wasn't distant or absent from the world as some of them believed in that time, but he was near to it and ruled over it with power, and life wasn't random as others of them believed in that time, but he ruled over human history, moving it along his purposes and towards his goal. And if all this is true, that God is your maker, that God is your sustainer, and that God rules over your life in sovereignty, then the response is that Paul says in verse 27 is you must seek after him. Verse 27, God did all this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him. And so God's purpose in creating, providing, ruling is so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. Paul says he's not far from us. Though he can't be contained or minimized, he is absolute. Nevertheless, he has come near to his creatures. He is absolute and accessible at the same time. Paul says he is not far from us. But the problem is that in our sin, we have become far from him. And though we're obligated to seek him, the passage tells us that the results of that seeking him are uncertain. Even though he's near to us, it's very uncertain that we would find him because we are lost and blind. And this idea of reaching out for him that Paul says there in verse 27, the idea of that is to feel around for something. And the picture is someone groping around in the dark, trying to find something or trying to find their way somewhere when they can't see, there's no light, or they're blind. And it's a picture of not of hopefulness, but of hopelessness. And that's a picture of us in our idolatry. That's the picture of us before God came after us to seek and to save us. And if that's all the Christian message is, this picture of people feeling around in their dark trying to find God, then the best we can hope for is that we cover all our bases by worshiping unknown gods. And if that's the Christian message, then ultimately it doesn't give any hope. But the Christian message is that when we should have searched after God, he searched after us. He entered in. He came after us. We had lived in ignorance of the one we should be ever mindful of. We had despised the one we owed all debt of gratitude to. We had rebelled against the one whom we owed every obligation of obedience to. We had exchanged the glory of the living God for worthless idols that have no life and can't give us life or anything else. We ought to have found God. But God didn't leave us in our darkness. God didn't leave us in our blindness. God didn't leave us in our lostness, but he sent his son not just to search for us, but to rescue us, to find us, not just to appear, but to die for us and be raised again, who came first as Savior and who will come as Judge. In verse 30, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Let's pray. Father, I pray that all of us here, and I pray that all people everywhere would repent. I pray that you would bring to the realization what we know, that you do in fact exist. And I pray that you would bring to realization what we may not know, that we are lost and separated from you apart from Christ. And I pray that we would be filled with gratitude that you, the God who owes nothing to us, sent his son to die for us so we might have life in him. And help us to live our lives and lay them down in service to you. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final hymn.